Our reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting at verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first convert in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they had supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
But here we are, we've arrived at last, at the last few verses of 1 Corinthians, with Paul writing in his own hand. Up till now, he's been dictating the letter and somebody's been writing it down for him. But as it gets to these last few verses, he takes the letter and he signs it off himself. He says, you know, I write this bit in my own hand. I write this greeting in my own hand. And then this verse, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, that's people who are in the church, are not showing their love for the Lord, then let them be an anathema, he says. Let them be put out. Let them be excommunicated. Let them be excluded. And then another Greek word, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. As he signs off the letter, he's looking forward to that day when Jesus will come. But I want to just take a few moments to look at just a few verses before that, at the beginning of our reading, which begins, be on your guard. You know, I love odd road signs. I've done this before in a morning service where I've shown photographs of odd road signs that I've found on the internet. My favourite one that I've seen in the flesh is down in Essex. I was going a few years ago to a conference down at a conference centre in Essex, and driving along the road was one of those big tourist signs. You know, the big brown ones? You've got the blue ones on the motorways and the one. Well, this was a big brown one, and it said in big letters across it, Secret Nuclear Military Base. Have you seen that one? The idea of a secret base with a big road sign. But I found one or two others as well, which I thought you might enjoy. Maybe if we can have these lights off, Sam, the light switches are just by you there, we might get a slightly better picture on these. There we go. Caution, water on the road during rain. Don't really understand that one. What's the next one we've got? Caution, I like that one. I thought that was sweet. That was cute. Caution, otters crossing. Because if, like me, you remember Tarka the otter and that sad bit at the end where it gets killed. There we go. Tarka, yeah. Caution, otters crossing. Entrance only. Do not enter. They don't get that one. What's the next one? Now, I'll have to explain this one to Gemma. That's left. Okay, okay, I think there's one more, is there? Or two more? What else have we got? Connecticut welcomes you, the birthplace of George W. Bush. We apologise. Is there one more? There's one more. Yeah. One for the women. I didn't quite get this one, but apparently it's a real sign. It's a zone where you're likely to break your high heels. And so there's a warning up just saying, mind your feet as you walk along, a heel-breaking zone. In general, road signs, of course, aren't that frivolous and silly or badly thought out. So signs are put up to warn of a real danger. Road signs aren't just put up to give you something to read as you're going along on long journeys to ease the boredom. They're put up to warn of real dangers. When a sign says slow, it's generally because there's a curve in the road, and if you don't slow down, you're going to have an accident, and you're going to put yourself and other people in danger. When a sign says caution, children, it's because there's children likely to be on the road. You're near a school or you're near a playground, and if you don't slow down, you could kill someone. The reason that the sign is put up is to warn you of a real danger. When a sign says stop ahead, it's because to fly out at the junction without stopping will endanger you and other road workers, road users. So when Paul finishes this letter off, and he's gone through the whole letter, and he's coming to his last few words, and he's thinking, what can I say to leave with these people that's important? When he says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. When he gives these warnings, these exhortations, these signposts, he's doing it because there's a real danger of not doing it. The reason that he says to the church, be on your guard, is because there's a danger. And he needs them to be alert to it. He wants them to wake up and know that there's a real reason why he's asking them to be alert, to be on the guard. He's writing to them not to warn them about dangers that don't exist, but to warn them about dangers that do exist. He's saying, watch out from that old life that you left when you came to Christ, that could so easily seduce you back in. Be on your guard against that. Watch out for the secular world, which is going to oppose the spread of the gospel and oppose what you're trying to do. Watch out for the Judaizers and the Jewish Christians and the Jews who want to bring you back under the law. Of course, we know that this was a huge problem at this time for Paul, was that he was going around preaching grace and the good news of freedom. And folk were coming behind him saying, no, you've got to keep the laws. You've got to keep the laws on circumcision and on the laws on food and the laws on clothing and the laws on keeping holy. And he was saying, watch out, be on your guard. Don't let these people slip into the camp. And most of all, because of the other places and the other ways he uses these phrases, he says, watch out, you've got an enemy. You have an enemy who's waiting for opportunities to derail you and to distract you and take you away from the calling. Be on your guard. Stay alert. Keep one eye open. Satan doesn't want good things to happen to you. And you need to be alert to the danger that there is. And the reason that Paul writes these warnings is that just as with the road signs, there's a real danger. And he's saying, be careful. Watch out what you're doing. And so Paul gives five imperatives, five commands, five instructions to the church. As he finishes off this letter and he's looking for something, the proper way to round off this major work, he gives five commands. Now, I always say this when we talk about Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Why did Jesus leave that right till the very end, immediately before the ascension? Why did he leave the Great Commission? Well, there can be one of two reasons. One is that he forgot to tell them during the 3 years he was on earth. And it comes to the ascension and he says, oh, guys, just before I go, I forgot to tell you. Go into all the world and preach good news. Or it's because it was so important that he wanted it to be the thing he left them with. He wanted it to be the thing that they remembered most when he went. He wanted it to be the highlight, the culmination of his teaching. And I think there's elements of that here as well. You know, Paul's gone through 16 chapters of difficult teaching for the church. Of teaching on love and on forgiveness and on sexual morality and on lawsuits and on worship and on communion and on sharing food together and on being generous. And he's gone through all this stuff and it just seems that there's so much advice that he's given them and so much teaching and so much instruction and so much guidance that he's saying, now I've got to think of some way now of bringing this together some way of summing this up and of holding it together in a way that they're going to remember. And he comes up with these imperatives, these commands that he gives them. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. I think they're great instructions for us as well. You know, 2,000 years on and 2,000 miles away, this book still has so much to teach us. And as a church, as we seek to live out the gospel, and as often we're more like the Corinthians than we'd like to think of ourselves as. Paul's teaching to us is just so wonderful as it shows us how to live together as a church. And these final instructions, be strong, be on your guard, stand firm, be men of courage, do everything in love, are a clarion call, a warning to the modern church as well. So let's just spend a few moments looking at these commands. Be on your guard. Now, I don't know what version of the Bible that you've got, but another translation of this is, watch out. Be watchful. Keep your eyes open. It was a command given to guards, to sentries, as they went on duty. In the army now, when we swap over, we have this little phrase that we say, stag on, it means I'm coming on guard. And the other person says, stag off, it means I'm going off stag, I'm going off duty, you're on guard. And it's a hangover from an olden day when you would literally say, I'm now got the duty. And the other person would say, it's all yours. And Paul uses one of those phrases, be watchful, the guard is yours, the sentry duty is yours now, I'm giving it to you. You remember saying stag on, stag off, Chris, when you're on guard, yeah? It's become a tradition in the army of I'm handing over duty to you now. It means stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Be watchful. Why? Because there's enemies in the area. It's an important call to soldiers in the army. It's an important call to saints in the church. Watch out. There are enemies in the area. Still in the British Army today, if you fall asleep on duty as a guard when you're in an active situation, it's a court-martial offence. You can go to prison in the army for falling asleep on guard. Why? Because not only are you endangering yourself, but you're endangering everybody else in the camp who you're there to look after. When the hospital went out to Afghanistan a couple of years ago, one of our soldiers was in one of the control towers and he fell asleep. And it was taken so seriously. You know, we're a field hospital in the rear areas, all the way at the back, but it was taken so seriously. Stay awake. Be alert. Don't go to sleep. That sentry's role is so crucially important. You know, if a sentry does drop off, or in the boredom of the night allows himself to be distracted by a book or chatter with his colleagues or his iPhone or whatever it is that distracts him, lives can be lost. Not just the sentry, as I said, is in danger, but the whole camp. And so Paul says to the church, listen, like a guard on duty, stay awake. This is important. You have an enemy, an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion, the scriptures say elsewhere, seeking some to devour. And the sentries, the guards, the watchmen, the saints in the church, those called to intercede and stand on the walls as watchmen, need to be alert. We need to be spiritually alert. You know, we live, and I don't think a lot of folk in the church get this sometimes. We live in a spiritually dangerous and spiritually corrosive environment as Christians. You know, we have standards that the scriptures set us as followers of Christ, and all the time they're being chipped away at by the standards of the world. And one of the things that the church has realized is that it needs to find some way to connect with the world and not be so distant that the world can't hear our message. But there's a danger sometimes of being drawn in to the old way of life that we've left behind. Many Christians live as if it's not the case that we're in a hostile environment. They live as though we're at peace, that we can slumber peacefully in the barracks. And as a result, we get seduced by the old flesh, by the world, and by the devil. We doze off on guard, not realizing the danger we're in. So right at the start of this little passage we've read tonight, where Paul's saying, what can I leave that's important? He's saying, you do realize, don't you, there's a danger. You do realize you have an enemy. You do realize that there's a world out there which is at odds, and some of the things that it wants to tell you are at odds with your faith, in terms with your morality and the way you live your life and the way you treat one another and the way you use your money. He says, stay awake. Be on your guard. Don't fall asleep. And then he goes on to say, stand firm in the faith. Again, this is a military idea. It's a military term. You'll remember in other places where Paul says, stand firm. You know, wearing the armour of God, stand firm in your faith. And here he is telling the Corinthian church, stand firm. It means dig in. Don't give ground. Don't be pushed back. Think way back now, 6 months, the beginning of this series that we've had in 1 Corinthians. And you remember that many of the folk who were living in Corinth were ex-soldiers. It was a town that had been set up, a city that had been set up to give retired Roman soldiers a home. And so many of them would recognize this language, the idea of the Roman soldier standing shield to shield, locked together with his colleagues on either side. And as the enemy attack comes in, just leaning into the attack, leaning into the shield and absorbing what's coming and not allowing themselves to be pushed back. The worst thing that could happen to a shield wall was to be pushed back, because as you start to cave in, then you lose the protection of people either side. He says, stand firm. Don't allow the world or the devil to push you back. Stand firm in the faith. Don't let yourself be pushed away from those things that you want to, that you came to believe. See, it's in the specific area of faith. He says, dig in. Hold your ground. Stand next to those who are standing with you. And don't allow yourself to be pushed back. Just don't be pushed away from the things you've learned about Jesus. The sermon a couple of weeks ago, you know, was on the resurrection. He says, don't let the world and the way it thinks about the dead, don't let that push you away from the new truth we have and the knowledge we have of the resurrection. Don't let the world push you away from the stand you've taken on sexual morality, on love, on generosity, on giving. Don't let yourself be pushed back from the truths of Scripture, the message of the gospel. See, these first two instructions are militant. They're warlike talk. He's saying you've got to stand your ground, you've got to stand for the truth. You know, people will want to come along and tell you you're being naive and you're being old-fashioned and you're out of date. But you've got to stand for those things that you know are true. I noticed it a lot more when I was a vicar in the Church of England. This temptation to compromise. To say, oh, we know what the Bible says about whatever the subject was. But actually, to be more relevant to the world, we need to move away from that now. We know what the historic faith says about sexuality, about marriage, about authority, about all sorts of things. But in order to be more in touch with the world, we need to move away from that now. Thank God I've not noticed it so much since I've been a Baptist. There's a pressure, a temptation all the while to conform ideologically to the world, to the pattern of the world. As you know, the Corinthians particularly have been falling prey in this area. They wanted to be accepted by their culture as wise. You know, they lived in a town where philosophy and human wisdom was highly thought. And they wanted to be highly thought of as well. You know, it's human nature. We all want to be highly thought of. And so there was the danger that they were going to take on the philosophy and the cultural teaching of the world. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Stand firm against it. There were other messages that the culture, that the society was pushing on the church, and Paul says, don't do that. Hang on to the historic truths that we believe in. Don't let yourself get seduced away by every strange doctrine and teaching that comes along. You know, it's no different for us than it was for them. Oh, God didn't make the world. It's just an accident. Oh, we know what the Bible says about the way we live our lives, but that's not how the world is nowadays. Oh yes, I know that people talk about the resurrection of Jesus, but surely it was just a conjuring trick with bones. Paul says, don't do that. What you've received, stand on it as truth. And then 3 and 4, these two go together. Depending on your translation of the Bible, they'll either be put together or separated out. But he says, be men of courage, be strong. And it's this idea of standing in strength. Paul urges the Corinthians to be men of courage, to be strong. The word that's used, androidzomai, it's where we get the word android from. And it literally means, be a man. Come on, butch up. Be a man. I remember right through my teenage years, as a rather spotty, glasses-wearing, bookish youth, my dad would say to me, oh, for goodness sake, be a man. When I found myself getting upset when he was telling me, oh, for goodness sake, be a man. Well, that's what Paul's telling the church. He's saying, come on, man up, stand up, be strong, be firm. He's talking to the men and the women, saying, show a bit of strength, show some character. You know, throw your shoulders back. Stand there firm in who you are. Be manly. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. He doesn't mean go out and drink lots of beer, start playing rugby, and make sure that nobody else can watch anything on the television during the World Cup because real men watch football. He's not saying, you know, be a man in the sense that the world says be a man. He's saying, be manly, be strong in your Christian faith, be strong in your convictions, stand up for what is right. Don't get tossed around by your faith. Don't be childish, be an adult. And like I say, it's not just to the men, he's saying to the women as well, he's talking to the whole church. Come on, stand up. Set yourself, stand firm, start to grow up and mature and be the adults that you're supposed to be. I started shaving when I was 16 years old. For my 16th birthday, I had a razor and I was determined to use it whether I needed it or not. And so I started shaving with my electric razor when I was 16 years old. I think I had a little bit of hair under the nose. And my dad thought it would be a good idea to get me a razor, so I started using it. Of course, as you know, once you start, you can't stop then. I started shaving when I was 16. I started drinking, going to parties, when I was 17. I had my first serious relationship when I was 18. I earned my first full pay packet where I paid tax when I was 18 as well. I left home at about that same time. None of those things made me a man. When I look back, I was still a little boy doing grown-up things. And I made a lot of mistakes, and I got myself in a lot of trouble because I was still a young person trying to be a man in a grown-up world. So what was it that made me a man? When was it that I made this transition from being a spotty teenager, looking after myself in the world, into being a man? Well, there was all sorts of things. You know, standing up for what was right, even when it makes you unpopular. You know, one of the characteristics, isn't it, of youth, is that you can find yourself wanting to be popular more than being right. Well, there comes that point where sometimes you have to just say, I don't care what people think about me anymore. I'm not going to let my life be controlled by what other people think. I'm going to do what is right. Putting others before myself. Putting what other people wanted before putting what I wanted. You know, one of the prime ways you can tell if someone's immature is when they insist on having their own way all the time. And there came a point in my life where I swapped from being a truculent teenager, always wanting my way, to being a grown-up. You know, being married and having children helps with that a lot. Because you can't have your own way all the time. And a sign of maturity is in the church as well, is when people start saying, you know, that's not what I want. That's not what I like. But actually, I think we'll do it because you want it. We'll do it because the church wants it. Giving way to one another in love. Sticking with things. Here's a biggie for the modern church, I've got to say. Sticking with things over the long term. Perseverance. You know, when I was a kid, I'd go to Scouts for 4 or 5 weeks. And then I'd decide I didn't like that, so I'd stop going to Scouts. But I'd go to Air Cadets instead, and I went to Air Cadets for a year or two, and then I didn't want to do that anymore. And I'd join a club at school, and I'd do it for a few weeks, and then now I'm bored with that now. And the same in my adult life, you know, starting a hobby. My house is full of half-started hobbies, of unfinished models and not finished projects, and tools that I don't use anymore. And one of the signs that, no, John, you can't have them. And one of the signs of maturity is that perseverance, the sticking with things, the obedience in the same direction over a long period of time, of taking on a job and doing it faithfully, week after week after week after week after week. When I was a young man, I'd take a job, a part-time job when I was at university, and I'd do it for 3 months or 5 months or 6 months, and then I'd swap. You can't do that as a man. You've got responsibilities. There's other people you need to put first. And sometimes when the job is still tough and unpleasant and you don't like it, you still got to go in every Monday morning. That's a sign of maturity, sticking with things. And I say it's a biggie, because in the church, you know, we've got a lot of trouble getting some jobs filled. Yeah, I'll do stewarding, I'll do welcome, I'll do whatever the job may be for a few weeks. And then I'll get bored with it and do something else. You know, a man, a grown-up, is someone who perseveres, who sticks with things, accepting responsibility. I'll do that, even though it's not going to be comfortable and it's not going to be pleasant. I'll do that. I'll accept responsibility for making sure that this happens in the life of the church, even though it's going to cost me. And just like the sign of a man is not how many beers he can drink, or who he can arm wrestle with, or how many women he can take to bed, so the signs of a mature Christian are not how high they lift their hands. The signs of a mature Christian are not how heavily they fall to the ground when they're prayed for. The sign of a mature Christian is not the kind of worship they like. The sign of a mature Christian is that giving way to one another in love, of persevering, of taking responsibility, of sticking with things over the long term, of carrying on even when life is tough, of standing up for what is right. And Paul says to this church, grow up, be men, be strong. Whether you're a man or a woman, stand for what is right, stand firm, stick with it. Be men, be women, strong in Christ. And then the last imperative, where Paul wants to finish his teaching, as it were. He says, and whatever you do, whatever else you do, do everything in love. Do everything in agape, is the word that's being used there. putting others first, building others up, doing sacrificially for one another, acts of service. Do everything in love. And I want to underline the word everything. Does he say do some things in love? No, he doesn't. Does he say do things that you like doing in love? No. Does he say do things for those people that you love in love, or those people that you get on with in love? Does he say do things in love when you feel like it? No. He says do everything in love. When we're serving one another, everything gets done in love. Not just when we feel like it, not just when we're in a good mood, not just when we've had a good day. At all times and in all places, your attitude should be one of service, of putting other people first, doing things in a way which builds one another up and makes folk into the people that God intended them to be. Over the last 6 or 7 months, I've been calling people up and saying, do you want to meet me for breakfast tomorrow? Do you want to have lunch? And there's always a question behind it. And people will say, why? What have I done? What's wrong? And I just say, no reason. No reason. I just want to spend some time with you. I just want to invest some of my time in you. Why? Because I want the best. And I hope you want the best for me as well. I hope you want me to be the best pastor I can be. I hope you want me to be the best teacher I can be. Because I want you to be the best worship leader and the best small group leader and the best musician and the best children's worker and the best deacon and the best whatever you can be. And Paul says, do everything in love, in a way that draws the best, that agapes, that draws the best out of other people, in a deep, deep love that lays down its life for others. Then Paul finishes this letter, and we finish the series with these personal recommendations of these three men, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. And he says, you know what? They've been fantastic. I want to boast in them. You know, sometimes you made life hard. Sometimes you didn't supply everything I needed. But these guys have been great. Look after them. They're absolutely fantastic. They deserve your recognition. And then he says, oh, and the folk who are with me, they want to send their greetings, particularly the saints here in Asia, and Aquila and Priscilla, that husband and wife church leadership team. They want to send you their love. You know, those little throwaway lines are a real challenge to people who say women can't be in ministry and women can't be in leadership, because wherever Paul talks, 6 times he talks about these folk. And he talks about Priscilla and the person who, the church that meets in her house. A designation of a church leader. And then these verses that I just touched on, he's saying, and let everything be done in love, especially love for Jesus. You know, if you can't do it for the love of other people, do it for the love of Jesus. And if anyone doesn't love Jesus, let them be put out of the church. Come, Lord Jesus. And he finishes off with this verse, this sentence. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. This has been a tough letter. I mean, it may have been tough for you for 6 months sitting there week after week listening to it. But it's been a tough letter for those who've received it. He's told them off. Line after line, he's had to tell them off over the way that they're doing things in their church. About divisions and about arguments and about immorality and about pushing into the queue for food ahead of people and about their worship and about so many things. Week after week, we've heard him saying, you're getting this wrong. You're getting this wrong. You're getting this wrong. But he finishes off with the most important thing of all. My love to you all. Why am I telling you all this stuff? Is it so I can wag my finger and give you a slap? No. I'm telling you because I love you. I'm telling you because I love you from my heart. and I want you to be better. I want you to achieve more. I want you to do so much more than you're doing right now. My love to you. I'm always staggered by how this book, which is so ancient and written for people in a different culture and from another time, has so much to say to us here in Penarth in 2010. We've heard a lot of things that were aimed at a folk a long time ago, a long way away, but which as a church we need to hear from time to time. A lot of things that will help us be a better church. And so we finish this series where Paul finishes it, saying, in love. Love for one another. Love for Christ. Love from God, reflected in our church, in our community, and throughout this world. Oh, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, and help us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen.
And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever dream or ask, be honour and glory today and always. Amen. Let's close by sharing the words of the grace.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.